16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. A moment, we're going to be looking at some verses there, the first four verses of that chapter. Good to see everyone here tonight. Some of you were not here this morning. Appreciate very much seeing you. Good to see you. And as always, as we present lessons from God's Word, we open God's Word and we study together, we are always open to investigation. We are always open to hearing what you have taken away from our services. If you hear something that you have a question about, we would very much like for you to confront us or approach us about that. Not necessarily confront. That sounds a little combative. We don't want to be combative at all. We want to open our hearts and open our Bibles and examine what the Word of God has to say. And certainly, I want to avail myself at any and every opportunity to teach the Word of God. And if you are interested in that, please let me know. We've been studying the church for quite some time now. And we've been discussing some very basic fundamental principles when it comes to establishing what we do, why we do what we do. We've been emphasizing the concept of faith. We realize that faith is absolutely essential. If we're going to be pleasing to God, we must believe that He is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We realize that we must walk by faith and not by sight. We understand that faith comes by hearing and hearing from the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. And so we have emphasized these things over and over and over again. Some of you may be very tired, or are getting tired at least, of hearing some of those things over and over again. Repetition is an important means of teaching. The Apostle Peter said so. But we've been emphasizing these things on purpose. There are only two possible sources for what we believe, for what we teach, or for what we practice. It either comes from God, and thus it is divinely authorized, or it comes from men. And only human authority stands behind those beliefs or those teachings or those practices. We want to be people who have divine authority behind what we believe, what we teach, or what we practice. We want to have a thus saith the Lord. And we want to take everything that the Bible has to say about a particular subject and teach that, believe that, and follow that. We've also talked about God's silence. God's silence must be respected. By the way, the whole concept of walking by faith demands that we walk by what God says. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If God hasn't said anything about something, if God is completely silent about a thing, how can I do that by faith? Now we do, and we have pointed out that God teaches through necessary implications. God teaches through approved apostolic examples. God teaches through direct statements. And in those even statements, we have necessary implications that God expects us to understand and make the proper application. Walking by faith means we walk by what God has said, not by what we want or think. So, we've been discussing and studying the organization of the church, the worship of the local church, and Sunday evening we studied the Lord's Supper. We asked several questions about the Lord's Supper. How often do we partake of the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper? Why do we observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? And we answered those questions last week. Tonight, I want to move on and talk about the idea of giving as an act of worship. And again, I want to reemphasize some of the principles that we've already established. Number one, it's important how we worship God. In any act of worship or obedience to God's will, it must be done reverentially. It must be done with an honest and sincere heart. It must be in accordance with what God says. There are many different ways to engage in false worship. Just like there are many different wrong answers to a math equation. On the way to services tonight, Mackenzie, we were talking about carving a pumpkin. And Mackenzie wanted to know who was going to carve the pumpkin. And Denise said, well, me, you, Maddie, and Pawpaw are going to carve the pumpkins this week. And she says, that's three.
no, it's not 1, 2, 3, 4. And so then she goes, 1, 2, 3, 5. No. There are many different answers, wrong answers to a math problem, just like there are different ways to worship God, different ways to obey God from the standpoint of the way that people perceive it. And they think that every way is equal. That's not the case. It's not the case at all. Our worship to God must be in accordance with truth. The purpose of our worship is to honor and glorify God, and the only way to honor and glorify God is to do what He says. When we worship and we serve Him as He says. And the only way to do that is to take everything that He says, put it together. It's called the inductive means of Bible study, and then you have the whole truth. And by the way, you must have the whole truth. You must have everything that God says about a subject before you can make an accurate and harmonious conclusion. So, what about this idea of giving? We have talked about the need to worship God in spirit and in truth. What about giving? Do we give to the Lord how we should and with what we should? In Mark, the 12th chapter, verses 41 through 44, for example, Jesus sat in the temple and He watched how people put money in the treasury. He watched this one widow woman put into the treasury all that she had. Two mites, all that she had. And Jesus honors her and says that she has put in more than they all. Well, not if you're using the basic concepts of mathematics, she didn't. She put in a very small amount compared to what everyone else was putting in. We're judged, and Jesus sees on the level of sacrifice that we make for the Lord. You see, we are all stewards of God, and our blessings are to be used in service to Him and bearing fruit in His kingdom. That's what our resources are to be used for and focused upon. The manner, the amount, the quality of what we give to the Lord is manifest, a manifestation of our love and our respect for God. If I don't honor God like I should and love Him like I should, if I don't honor His word and love His word as I should, if I don't honor His kingdom and love His kingdom as I should, what kind of giver am I going to be? If I truly do not put God's kingdom first, Matthew 6 and verse 33, what kind of giver am I going to be? Malachi 1 and verse 6 says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Well, how did they despise His name? They gave Him the leftovers. Was God pleased with that? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Man has always been expected to give back to the Lord, recognizing that all that we have is from the Lord to begin with. It's all His anyway. The question is, how do we use it? We are stewards, whether we like it or not, and we're going to be held accountable for how we use what God has blessed us with. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, and verses 1 through 3, Paul gives instructions to the churches at Corinth, as well as the churches in Galatia, which he had already given. And he is telling them some very important things that they were commanded to do, and we need to think about tonight. Paul says in verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever I approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Now I'm going to kind of start at the end and just make this observation right off the top, and then we'll move on and go back to verse 1. But notice, approved by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Each church was autonomous. And I think that's something very clearly seen right here. Each church had someone to bear their own gift back to the church in Jerusalem. Each church was responsible, and each church had a representative. They didn't send to some big mega church, and that mega church then oversaw the distribution of what was going on. Each church was completely autonomous, and they retained that autonomy throughout the process. I think that's a very important principle that we need to remember as we go on in our studies in the future. But going back to verse 1, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, you must do also. This is a command. Now, what's the background? What's going on? There are other passages. For example, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verses 24 and 25. Paul makes reference to this same gift. He says in verse 24 of Romans chapter 15. He says, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. So Paul speaks of this particular contribution to the needy saints in Jerusalem in Romans 15. Also in Acts 24 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul there. Again, we read of this same gift in Acts the 24th chapter in verse 17. The scripture there says, now after many, many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. Now that's referring back to this same effort that Paul was putting forth. He went throughout all these churches in Galatia, Macedonia, and Achaia, and he's brought these gifts back to the church in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul there again references this same contribution and how they gave, the church in Corinth, how they gave, and also, of course, the churches in Macedonia, how they gave beyond their ability. And we'll be looking at that here in just a moment. But I want you to note, that's the background, okay? It's taking up a collection. It's to help needy saints in Jerusalem. The idea, in fact, if you go at the first part of this verse, the Apostle Paul there makes this point, okay? I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. This is a command, okay? This isn't a suggestion. This isn't something that the Apostle Paul says, if you would like to contribute to my effort here, you can do so. No, this is a command. In other words, this is a duty, a sacred duty, that from an apostolic authority like Paul, they're given. They must comply. Now, they're not to comply because merely they're forced to comply or they're commanded to comply, but they are to comply willingly. They are to comply from love, but nevertheless, they are to comply. Supporting the cause of God in its various needs, okay, is unquestionably a sacred obligation. Now, here we see one of the works of the church being mentioned, the work of benevolence. The work of benevolence is often mentioned in Scripture, and how is that work to be supported? Here we have an example of how it is to be done. I want to submit to you that as a means of inference, and I believe a necessary implication, this is also the way in which the church is to fund every work that it does. I don't know of any other example. I don't know of any other place in the New Testament where people are told when and how to give than this one. We know that the church has other work. We know that those who labor in the gospel are to be supported by the gospel. We know that those who teach the word are to be supported by the gospel, by those who are being taught. We know that benevolence is to be supported. How is it to be supported? How are these obligations to be funded? Professor Hodge of Princeton Theological Seminary says this. He says, this order that Paul gives to the Corinthians is the language of authority, for although these contributions were voluntary and were required to be made cheerfully, 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7, yet they were a duty, and therefore both the collection itself and the mode in which it would be accomplished were proper subjects for apostolic direction. This is apostolic direction for how the church, in other words, is to raise its support for what it does. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we see a further explanation of this and the need for benevolence throughout the world. Or specifically, of course, there in Jerusalem, but in other places, the same principles will apply. But what about evangelism? The Apostle Paul says that the church in Philippi supported him, Philippians 4, verses 10 through 18. In fact, they were at one time the only church that supported him. They sent to him time and time again. This was a church action, a collective action. They supported him. They needed the funds to do that. Edification. The things that we use to edify the church requires funding. So, how do you raise that money? Where does it come from? Where is the example that we can turn to in the Bible that tells us or gives us instruction, apostolic instruction, for this raising of funds? What is the only passage that we can turn to? Of course, we need to, I guess, first of all, realize the need for this funding. How much money does a church that is doing little or nothing, how much money does it need? How much money is needed by a congregation that is doing nothing? Well, not much. But a church that's striving to serve the Lord faithfully, to preach the gospel, to edify its members, to provide the needs of its members and other Christians throughout the world, when the need arises, how do we raise that money? Where does it come from? One other interesting point, and this would tie in also to what we talked about last week as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned. The Greek literally says the first day of every week. As Danker says, it is a mystery as to why the force of the distributive preposition, kata, was not made evident in the King James or the ASV translations. And that's a good question. Of course, it is to be assumed, and we've long assumed that to be the case, just like in the Old Testament, where the command is to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Which Sabbath? How many Sabbaths? Well, every Sabbath. And it's the same force here. So this is something we've long understood, but I think that many fail to recognize the import of that. The Greek literally says the first day of every week. One is obligated to contribute as consistently as he has income. On the first day of the week, individually, let each one of you lay something aside. Individually. Everyone who has income, rich, poor, young, old, male or female, just like that poor widow in Mark 12. Just like that poor widow. Okay, she gave what she had. Those who give the most can be those who give the least, actually. The rich gave of their abundance, but the poor of their poverty. The poor widow gave all she had. She gave the most. But you know, it's very interesting. If you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, notice with me verses 1 through 3 quickly. And I think this is a principle also that must underlie our giving to the Lord. Notice he says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes and beyond their ability, They were freely willing. They gave. They gave beyond what was required of them. That's something we need to stick in the back of our mind. Are we, you know, we may talk about, you know, well, how much does the Lord require that I give? How much does the Lord demand that I give? I think we're asking the wrong question, if that's our attitude. Now, before we get back to the how much, because I am going to address that in just a moment, I want to first, though, look there again in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And the next phrase that is spoken is perhaps the most controversial of the things that Paul commands here. He says, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Some want to argue or discuss whether or not there was a treasury, that the church has a treasury, that it's okay for a church to have a treasury, the need to sustain that treasury. And they'll even reference this passage and say, look, it says, storing up as he may prosper. So this sounds like an individual thing. This sounds like something that I am to lay aside or put aside, and as many assume, it suggests to save up at home. Okay? And I've heard that argument myself before. I was studying with some individuals a few years ago who made that very argument. In fact, they were arguing against a church having a treasury. But I want you to think about something. If that's the case, then we've got some issues and some questions. First of all, I want to suggest to you that that is mere speculation and it's faulty reasoning, both. These Christians were to give every first day of the week. Now, if this was something that they were laying aside at home, why the first day of the week? What's the import of the first day of the week in this command that the Apostle Paul has given? Can they only put money in their mason jar on the first day of the week to bury it in their backyard? I don't think that's the point. Not only that, moreover, common sense dictates that the money collected had to be deposited, because Paul says this, so that there be no collections when I come. Now, if this was an individual storing or laying aside of my own money in my own private treasury, in my backyard, in my mason jar, then when Paul comes to town, what's going to have to happen? There's going to have to be a collection when he comes. They're going to have to collect it from all the different members, okay, so that Paul can take the gift. So it seems logical, in fact necessary, that this was being done on the first day of the week. This was collective action. This collection was being put together. And so that when Paul came, they would not have to have a special assembly or gathering, or then have to rush to get all this together. It would be ready for him when he came. So it's together. Doesn't that make sense? And by the way, even further, the phrase in store is derived from the Greek word thesaurizon. It's an imperative, it's in the imperative mood, present tense. That means it's a command, and it's repetitious action. It is a verbal action depicting constant depositing something into a treasury. So each Christian has an obligation to help sustain this common treasury that is to be picked up by the Apostle Paul when he comes through, so that there be no gatherings, or collections rather, when I come. So I think that pretty well settles that idea. And of course, the Christians were told to give upon the first day of the week, lay something aside, so that there would be no gatherings when Paul came. Now, I have another quick question. I don't have it on a chart, but just a quick question. The other work that the church at Corinth was doing, how were they to support that work? When were they to take up collections for that work? I want to submit to you that the same thing would certainly apply. Again, this is the only example that we have in the New Testament. We're told to give. The question is when, how much, and those are things we can learn from this text and others. And putting it all together, we're to give on the first day of the week, just like they were told to give, to support the work, whatever work that it is that we're striving to accomplish that is authorized by the Lord. as he may prosper is one word in the Greek. And it means to whatever degree he is prospered by God, week by week, he is to contribute a portion of that. According to his ability, of course. And as we've already suggested, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, this involves sacrifice. Now, we're at liberty to make that determination, and that is going to demonstrate or manifest the amount of love that we have. Now, the New Testament does not set a percentage like the Old Testament does. There was a tithe that was commanded. You know, there's an interesting thing that you need to realize when you talk about tithing in the Old Testament. First of all, the tithing was just a portion of what they were to give to the Lord. But also, we must remember that the tithe was more than just a contribution to a church for spiritual work. Okay, the tithe also helped fund all the other temple activities. And remember, Israel as a nation was a theocracy. It was a tax, if you will. And so there was more involved in that. But having said that, the tithe of the Old Testament is not repeated in the New Covenant. It's not repeated in the New Testament. We're not told to give a tenth of what we have. This is what we are told in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, as we may prosper. That is one statement that we find in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we see that love and liberality are part of it, that is sacrifice. Our love and our liberality is going to determine how much we give. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, according to what we have, not according to what we don't have. So yes, you can see kind of there is an individual responsibility to look at what we have coming in and what we can give to the Lord and what we have as far as our responsibilities are concerned, and God expects us to make wise judgments in that. According to what we have, what can we give cheerfully? 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. If I can't give it cheerfully, then really what's my point in giving? You know, I need to give, but the Christian ought to be giving cheerfully. In fact, the more one is prospered, the more he should give. The less he prospers, the less is required. And as Jesus says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, to whomsoever much is given, to him much shall be required. So with that principle in play, listen, I said, okay, we're not under the old law, and we're not. The Lord never required a tenth in the New Covenant economy. The apostles never commanded to give a tenth. But let me say this, while we don't live under the Old Testament, we can establish many principles from the Old Testament. For example, the Apostle Paul established the principle that the ox that treads out the grain should not be muzzled. What's the principle? Well, does that principle continue to apply under the New Covenant? Well, certainly it does. I think there are principles that we can apply, and many of those principles certainly need to be properly applied in the New Covenant. But let me suggest this to you. In Leviticus chapter 27, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, both of those passages emphasize the tithe, but Malachi chapter 3 also emphasizes other gifts. And what God expects, listen, God did not just expect one out of every 10 cows. What kind of cow did God require? He required the best of those 10 cows, the firstborn of those 10 cows. And so it wasn't just the fact that, okay, I'm going to give 10% of what I have. There are other things involved. And when you then look at the New Covenant, you know, we've been studying the book of Hebrews on Sunday morning. What is the emphasis of the book of Hebrews? Jesus is better. The New Covenant is better. The priesthood of Christ is better. So the emphasis is the superiority of the New Covenant. The superiority of what we have in Christ. The superiority of the system under which we now live. It is the spiritual fulfillment of all those types and shadows in the Old Testament. And it is true that the New Testament does not teach that we are to give a tenth. There is no percentage. But listen, the New Testament does require that we give our best, that we give what we can, that we sacrifice. In fact, if we're going to be consistent, okay, and we're going to be generous, and we're going to be joyful in serving the Lord, then we're going to want to give as much as we can. Again, acceptable giving is not determined by the amount, but rather by the sacrifice that is given. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 again, I stopped reading a moment ago in verse 3, but he goes on in verse 4 and he says, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. Now, think about what Paul's saying here. He is making the observation that those in Macedonia, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. If a person first, wholly, 100% gives himself to the Lord, how much is he going to give to the Lord? If he gives himself wholly to the Lord, and by the way, I'm not just talking about money here, okay? And there are other ways that we can give to the Lord. But what will we give to the Lord if we truly, wholly give ourselves to Him? And how much are we going to complain about what we give? You know, in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 3, yes, according to His ability, in fact, even beyond what they were able. In chapter 8 and verses 12 and chapter 9 and verse 2, there the Apostle Paul emphasizes the fact that they were first willing, they had a willing mind, verse 12. It's accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. In chapter 9 and verse 2, for I know your willingness about which I boast of you to the Macedonians that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. So they were willing to give, zealous in giving. They were generous. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 5 says this, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Generously. Bountifully, there in verse 6 of chapter 9, but this I also say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let me make just one clarification on that verse, by the way. Paul's not saying if you give some preacher 10%, that you're going to get 90% or 100% back in returns. This is not an investment material thing on one end and a material windfall on the other. No. What we're doing is we are investing our material things to help the work of the church, to help brethren who are hurting, to help preach the gospel. We are using our resources to support the preaching of the gospel and the other needs that we have. The reward is not physical. The reward is spiritual. And there have been many prosperity preachers who have misused this passage and misapplied it. And they ought to be ashamed of themselves. But they've done it for many years. As purposed in their hearts, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, we have some really good givers here. They give to the Lord. And you ought to be commended very highly. Many of you give a lot. And it's very much appreciated by the Lord. And it supports the work that we're striving to do here with the radio program and the other things, the ministers, the preachers that we're supporting. and the needs, the constant needs that we have, it's great to have that type of members who are willing and ready to sacrifice and to give to support the work of the church. Some people aren't like that. And we all need to stop and think about our own giving. Are we giving as the Lord expects us to? Not grudgingly, not of necessity, not because I have to, but because I want to. To give cheerfully, with thanksgiving, liberally, sharing what I've been blessed with. We are commanded to give. We are commanded to give on the first day of the week to support the work of the church. That's what the Lord instructed the church at Corinth to do. We have an approved apostolic example. We have a command given to the first century church, not just Corinth, but also the other churches in Galatia. Other churches followed along, did exactly the same thing. Let's follow that example. We know that that's right. We know that giving the way that the Lord would have us to give involves sacrifice. Giving the way that the Lord would have us to give demands that I give the best of what I have. And it is really a thermometer of my love to the Lord if I give Him second best. If I just, you know, am skimpy on what I give Him, then what does that say about my love for Him? What did it say about the Jews' love for the Lord in the book of Malachi? And it promotes more blessings. That is, it does reap a reward. And we sow material things, but we reap spiritual things. It is incumbent upon us to use the material things that God has blessed us with for His glory, for His purpose. We need to use the things that He gives us for His glory, to give the things that He's blessed us with to others who are lacking, and to use those things wisely. And may I submit to you, my friend, that using those things wisely demands that I use them in accordance with God's prescribed will, that I follow His authority in all that we do. And eventually we're going to be studying the work of the church, and how these principles will then apply, I think, will be evident. So the manner, the amount, the quality of that which we give back to the Lord manifests our love and our respect for Him. You know, just like in Mark chapter 12, Jesus sat over against the treasury, and He watched how people put money into the treasury. He noticed those who put in much out of their abundance, and He noticed the one widow lady who put in all that she had. And He praised her for that. My friend, you know that Jesus watches us as well. He knows what we give. He knows what we don't. He knows the thoughts of our heart. So, with that in mind, let us reflect in our own life, in our own heart, and see what are we giving for the Lord. Again, it's not just a matter of throwing money. By the way, let me just make this one point, and the lesson will be yours. I think that we have, in this country, and I think that it does affect us and our mentality sometimes, we get the impression that, you know, to solve a problem, what you need to do is just throw some money at it, and that'll solve the problem. We think that we can pay our evangelists to do our evangelism for us. We think that we can pay the deacons to do our work around the building for us. We think that we can do those things, you know, just pay off and get our work done by proxy. And we in this country, I think, have that mindset. You know, we'll just throw money at education. We'll throw money at this, and we'll throw money at that, and we think we can solve the problems. That won't solve the problem. My friend, what it takes is all of us pulling together and doing the work that God expects us to do. Yes, money is involved in that. And some, due to physical conditions, are limited in what they can do. Others, due to their physical condition, can do much more. And all of that we give to the Lord is certainly taken into account by Him. But let us remember that. It's not just throwing money at a problem. It's actually doing what we can to serve the Lord faithfully in every aspect of our life. If you're here tonight, you never rendered obedience to the gospel. You need to do that. Give first yourself to the Lord. And when you fully give yourself to the Lord, then the things that the Lord asks you to do is not burdensome to you. It's not hard. you willingly, joyfully do that. So first give yourself to the Lord. If you need to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and if you believe with your heart that Jesus has been raised from the dead, be buried with him in baptism so that you can be raised to walk in newness of life and be joined to him and serve him faithfully. If you have wandered away from the truth, won't you repent? Won't you come back to the Lord? Anything we can do to help you tonight, won't you come? Just stand and sing.